I am unashamedly an 80s kid. How many of you are you out there with me? Like, you grew up in the 1980s. Those were your formidable years. The 80s were a blast. It must be the best decade there ever was. They have the best music. Church controversy. So before the internet and social media and all that goes with that, I also grew up in the era of big network TV. Now, we still have these networks, but really, we don't even watch TV on TV anymore. We consume it many different ways, on our phones, iPads, all that kind of stuff. When I grew up, there was three options: ABC, NBC, CBS. And on a clear day, PBS. And on Friday nights at 9 o'clock in the Shoemaker house, the world would slow down as my parents would follow the travails of the Ewing clan on CBS. How many of you know who I'm talking about? So there's a show in the 1980s that ran for 14 years called Dallas. And it followed this family that were oil tycoons and all of the craziness that goes with it. Stay with me. There's a point to this. And I'm not saying it was the most wholesome show, but it was the 1980s. So Dallas was on for 14 years. It was one of the top-rated shows for many of those years. And in 1980, the season ended with a cliffhanger as one of the main characters, J.R. Ewing, who was played by Larry Hagman, was shot in his office to end the season, and nobody knew who did it. And all summer long, there were all of these questions and thoughts of who shot J.R. And remember, this is before social media. This is before you could go on Reddit or anything and kind of figure out, okay, what's the scoop here on this story? People had to wait all summer long to figure out who did it. The season started and they didn't give you the answer. It was actually 4 episodes later that they finally revealed who shot JR. 82 million people watched that episode. And if the United States at that time was roughly 330 million people, that's a quarter of the population, took time to watch that show. That's what came to mind as I read the scriptures this week. And some of you are like, please help me out because I'm ready to leave the church. Did the illustration work? I mentioned to Jeff this week, I'm like, I'm going to open with this illustration. I'm not sure how it's going to fly. So, but this is what I was thinking of because of this purpose. We see a group of people that are longing and expecting for the revelation of what they've been hoping for. So they have been waiting their whole life for an answer. They have been waiting their whole life for the person to be revealed that they've been told about their whole life. And they were at the edge of their seats, proverbially. And when he was revealed, their response was immediate to him. As soon as they knew, yes, that's it, they decided to follow him. So we enter into the text of John 1, understanding that there is a people of God that Jesus came to, and they're called the Jews, the nation of Israel. They had been waiting around for 450 years for God to specifically speak to them. We know this because Malachi, the last prophet, prophesied around 430 BC. That's the last book of the Old Testament. And here in John 1, we're roughly 30 years after the birth of Christ. So we might even be 460 years from the last word from God. Now, we know that God revealed himself and spoke in the incarnation during the Christmas story.
as the angels gathered in heaven, as the shepherds were tending their flocks. But now at this point, God is intentionally speaking to those who have been longing to hear from him. The Jewish world, at least those who held on to their faith, believed the promises of God that are recorded in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, and they were longing for a word from him. And I'm highlighting the believing Jews, because in the time of Jesus, the large, vast population of the Jewish nation were just religious. They were going through the motions. They knew they had to go to the temple. They knew that there were people that were involved in the practice of their worship. They knew that they had to go to certain places at certain times to offer certain offerings. But by and large, the nation as a whole was not hungry for the things of God. And yet there were people within that nation that were desperate for God to fulfill his word. They longed to hear from the Lord. And we're introduced to some of those people this morning. People that were hungry to hear. And John the Apostle records for us in this opening chapter that when the word became flesh in the believing world, those who were longing to hear from him responded to the call of the Messiah. They were waiting. Jesus spoke. And they followed. This morning, we find spiritually hungry people that are eager to follow Jesus. And in each case, we see a Savior who is willing to invite those who are seeking to follow him. That's an important statement. That the Savior invites those who are seeking to follow him. Jesus does not turn away people who are seeking him honestly. That's true today as well. If you're here this morning and you're trying to draw closer to God and you're trying to learn more about who he is, and you're wanting to know more about his son, Jesus. And maybe you're at a place where you haven't fully surrendered to Jesus, given your life to him, trusted in what he has done for you. But you're just trying to figure out, who is Jesus? I keep hearing people talk about him and how he changes lives and how he's done this wonderful thing for people. I want to know more. I want to tell you this morning that if you're honestly seeking Jesus, you will find him. Because he doesn't turn people away who desire to know him. Jeremiah 29:13 says this, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." God does not turn away people that are longing for him. So we're going to see two groups of people this morning that are searching and longing for the Messiah. These groups form the men that will be Jesus' disciples. They're the group of 12, or part of the group of 12, that will follow Jesus and his earthly ministry that is recorded for the rest of this gospel. And these men, when Jesus ascends to heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection, become apostles, the sent out ones, to carry the message of Jesus to the world. We're seeing the very beginning of some of these men's desire to follow Jesus. So I want to read to you the first group. And I know the bulletin, I got that wrong. I think it said that we were going to start in verse 38. We're actually going to start in verse 35. And I want to read down to verse 42 for you. This is what John writes about two men that decide to follow Jesus. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who had heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. So we actually see three men that follow Jesus. There's two, and then they tell another in this first group. We're introduced to them as disciples of John. Now, in the context of where we've been in John 1, these disciples of John are disciples of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was a forerunner that prepared the way for the coming of God's Son, the Messiah. And we read last week, as Pastor Dustin shared with us in verse 19 through 34, that John was in the wilderness preaching a message of repentance, and he was baptizing people in the message of repentance to prepare them for the coming Messiah. So John kind of pointed people to Jesus, right? And I so appreciated that reminder last week that it is our job to point people to Jesus. That's what God wants us to do. And that's what John saw in his life. But John the Apostle writes that there were two disciples of John the Baptist. And a disciple means someone who follows a teacher. They're a student. They would stay and listen and learn, and they would devote themselves to their rabbi's teachings. John was set on readying people to follow the Son of God. Now, it would seem, at least from the clues in the text, that John the Baptist had been in the region, verse 28 of chapter 1, John was baptizing in Bethany beyond the Jordan. So we're on the east side of the Jordan River. That John had spent a lot of time in that region, baptizing and teaching. Because the more John taught and the more that John was involved in his ministry of preparation, people from the cities were coming out to meet him. So there were people from Jerusalem that would come down. And here, in this context, these two men had come from the region of Galilee. So they came from the north and made a 70-mile trek to where John was baptizing in the wilderness. And what I find interesting, at least, it's a reminder what this is all about, is what happens when on the next day John is standing with two of his students, and John the Baptist, verse 36, looks at Jesus, and he walked by. And John says, behold, the Lamb of God. What I find interesting is what happens next. These two men who were disciples of John the Baptist basically say, see you later, teacher. Like, they stop following him to follow Jesus. Because John only had the information to prepare them to meet the person that they were longing for. Jesus was the person that they were longing for. And so Jesus is the greater. And Jesus comes walking by, and these two men that had spent some time with him, saw him, heard John, their trusted teacher, at least they believed what he had been teaching and saying, and said, yep, there he is. I'm going to go and follow him. We read in verse 29, and I think verse 29 and verse 36 go together. Verse 29 gives us the full picture of what's happening. Verse 37 or 36 is kind of like the summary statement that moves the narrative from John to Jesus. In verse 29, we read, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John saw the Lamb and said in a declaration to everyone, "This is the one who is taking away the sin of the world." There is no more need to go to the temple and offer sacrifices because this one is the sacrifice. And all sin is remedied through this man. And so what I find interesting, and this is a mark of John's ministry, and this should be a mark of everyone's ministry, and I pray that you have a ministry. You should have a ministry. If you know Jesus Christ, you're an ambassador of him. And God is calling you into the ministry of the gospel in your world with your connections, with the people that you know and can influence. That Jesus is first. And everything else that we do is secondary. John's ministry was important. He certainly was the forerunner promised in that last gospel or last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. In Malachi chapter 3 and in Malachi chapter 4, there are these indications from the prophet that God is going to send a forerunner into the wilderness to preach, to bring the good news, to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming one. So John had an important work, but he didn't have the final word. So what does John do? John takes a step back to allow Jesus to be the main focus. John loses two of his disciples, and he's not upset about that. He's like, hey, you're going where you need to be. So John takes a step back. And us in ministry, and I mean all of us, not just the professional ministers, all of us need to take a step back when we need to point people to Jesus and let people follow Jesus, not us. It's not about us. Now, there are these two men who are following Jesus, and verse 38 indicates that Jesus in turned and saw them following. So Jesus walks by, and these two men are following him. They haven't really made contact yet. Jesus is on his way. These two men are kind of like just kind of in the shadow of him, walking by. They haven't introduced themselves. These two men haven't said, this is why we're here. But they're following Jesus. And we need to be clear. At this point, they're just following along. They have not made contact to Jesus yet. So Jesus notices them and asks, "What do you seek? What do you seek?" Let me ask you a question as you read the text with me. Does Jesus need to ask this question for himself? What do you seek? And I say that because we know that Jesus is God. He knows our hearts. He knows the intention of the heart. He knows everything about us. Doesn't Jesus know the answer to that question? Well, I believe he does. In fact, his omniscience is on display later on in this chapter as we walk through the text. Now, Jesus asks questions to reveal the attitude of the heart. Jesus wants them to articulate why they are following him. Jesus is very good at asking questions to reveal the true nature of why people are responding to him, conversing with him, and he drills down to what's going on inside. Essentially, he is asking, why are you following me? Now, at this point, their following is not as a called disciple. That comes later on. When you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their calling happens at the Sea of Galilee. They're not there yet, but this is their initial contact with him as they're interested in knowing more. Their response is simple. Jesus says, "Why are you following?" And they say, "Rabbi," which means teacher. And John the Apostle had to translate that because he wrote to a Gentile audience and he didn't know, or they wouldn't know what a rabbi was. "Rabbi, where are you staying?" John the Apostle adds the parenthetical to help his readers who were in Ephesus. And in this question, "Teacher, where are you staying?" Jesus is also giving these men an opportunity to express their desire to become his disciple. So who are the two men? Well, one is Andrew. We know that because the text clearly says one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, verse 40. The other one is unnamed. But the context tells us that it is none other than John who wrote this gospel. It's John the Apostle. That was one of John the Baptist's disciples who had seen Jesus and decided to follow Jesus. How do we know this? Well, there are clues in the text in verses 35, 39, and 43 about the timing of issues. Again, the next day, verse 39, they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Verse 43, the next day. So you would have to know the timing of these events to write them. And John is saying, "I was right. I was there. I know when these events happened." So it's Andrew, who is Simon Peter's brother, and John, who becomes John the Apostle. What we know about these men was that they were friends, and they were also fishermen. They lived in the region of the Sea of Galilee, so they made the trek down to Jordan, Bethany beyond the Jordan, to hear the preaching and teaching ministry of John the Baptist. Now, on their way back home, they follow Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. They ask, Jesus answers and says, "Come and you will see." Jesus invites them into his presence that evening. So remember, there's no Uber, there's no taxis, there's no Enterprise rent-a-car. They traveled by foot 70 miles. How many of you walked 70 miles before? I mean, not over your whole life, but like in one shot, right? You're not doing it in a day. So remember, they're in the wilderness. In the wilderness of Israel was a scary place in the evenings. You didn't want to be out in the wilderness. So there's some indications based on the time marker that John gives us. He says it's about the 10th hour, and the Jews began their day at 6 a.m. So 6 a.m. when the sun rose, that's when their day started. 10 hours later is 4 p.m. And because they're fishermen and they were in Bethany beyond the Jordan, this was likely the fall or winter, and they weren't actively fishing at that time of the year. So they had made the trek down to listen to John the Baptist. They're making their trek back. It's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. During fall to winter time, the sun sets a lot earlier. You know, we're getting to that period right now. So they stay with him at 4 p.m., and they stay the night with him because the travel in the wilderness was dangerous. So it's late in the day. They rest with him. They're seeking who he is. And I believe what happened that night, this is conjecture, okay? It's like, this is what I think. This isn't, I'm going to die on this hill for sure, what happened. But I believe based on their response to what was said, that what happened that night was much like we read in Luke 24. After Jesus was resurrected, he's on the way to Emmaus and met two men on the road. And do you remember that story? As Jesus met the two men, he talked to them and explained to them through the Old Testament who the Messiah was and why all this craziness was going on in Jerusalem at that time. And we read that their hearts were burning inside of them. And at the end of that conversation, Jesus disappears and they're like, we know who he was. It was him. And I kind of think Jesus was doing the same thing with Andrew and with John, because they've been longing. John the Baptist has been preaching. They're ready. They're hungry. John says, here he is. And they're like, tell us more. And Jesus revealed himself to these men. Why do I think that? Because Andrew immediately goes to tell his brother, Simon Peter. What does he say? He finds his brother, Simon, and says, we have found the Messiah. We found him. John the Baptist told us there he is, and we listen to him, and he is the Messiah. Now, John helps his readers out again in this text. Remember, he's writing to a Gentile audience. And he says, we have found the Messiah, and then adds another parenthetical statement, which translated means Christ. So the title Christ is an equivalent of the Jewish word Messiah, which is a reference to Savior. So in the Bible, when we read the name Jesus Christ, it's not like Jesus' first name was Jesus and his last name was Christ. He's Jesus the Christ. And so when we read the name of Jesus Christ, we are reading Jesus the Savior, with quotes. Like, he is the Savior. We're acknowledging who he is. Andrew brought his brother to Jesus. Notice that. Andrew goes back. We found the Messiah. He brought him to Jesus. Church, this is so important. Please don't miss this. People that find the Savior bring people to the Savior. When you find life in Jesus Christ, what do you do with that? Do you say, okay, well, I found it. Good for me. And just go on with your day? No, these are people that have been longing their whole life to know who the Lamb of God is. They found him, and his name is Jesus. And Andrew runs and tells his brother and says, Peter, well, Simon at that time, Simon, we found him. Come to him. You need to see him. And so Simon comes. And Jesus looks at him. I don't think this is a casual glance. Like, oh, okay, there he is. Again, I believe that Jesus is able to look at the intentions of the heart. He's able to see beyond what is right in front of him. And the text indicates that. Because Jesus talks to Simon and foreshadows who he would become. He found first his own brother Simon and said, we have found the Messiah. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon. Simon, the son of John. Some of your translations might say Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah or John. Simon, son of John, you shall be called Cephas. Which again, John the Apostle helps us out, which is translated Peter. Jesus changes his name. That word Peter means rock. Jesus saw beyond the Simon that was in front of him and saw who he would become as a foundation piece of the church. It will be Peter's steadfast, not perfect, but steadfast commitment to the Lord as a disciple and then apostle that the church would be built. So that's the first group of people. Andrew, John, and Peter. They're following Jesus. They found him. They were expectantly waiting. Jesus met their need, and he introduced himself to them. The second group is who we find in verses 43 through 51. The next day, he, Jesus, purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So here we find another spiritually hungry person, Philip, who's from Bethsaida. John notes that it's also the town of Andrew and Peter. They likely knew each other. Jesus' invitation is simple: follow me. That phrase is in the present active tense in the Greek language. And what does that mean for us? Jesus is not calling them to a one-time decision. Like, okay, when I was 5 years old at a camp somewhere, I decided to follow Jesus. The present active tense means that it's a call to continuously follow Jesus. Every moment of every day, I'm following Jesus. And I think that speaks volumes to us today in our world and in our culture. Because nowhere in Scripture do we read that a person is to make a decision for Jesus Christ. Nowhere. We're never commanded to implore people to make a decision. No, we see that when people come to faith in Jesus, they are not just making a one-time decision, but in reality, they are responding to the call to follow Jesus always. So we're not just doing something one time in one place and say, "Well, I took care of that. I don't need to worry about that anymore." That the call of a disciple is one that continuously follows Jesus. What does that mean for us practically? Well, Tuesday afternoon, when you get a phone call from your coworker and he gives you news that completely frustrates you and it derails your whole day, are you following Jesus right there? And on Thursday night, when you get home after a long day and things aren't working at home, and maybe the kids are fighting with each other, and maybe something happened between you and your spouse and you're not on the same page, and are you still following Jesus there? Like, we're not talking about, I made a decision, now I don't need to worry about it anymore, and I'll just keep living life because I made a decision. What we're saying is we're picking up our cross and following him, and we are moment by moment dying from ourselves to become a follower of Jesus. And so the question is begged to be asked at this point: are you a person that desires to follow Jesus continually and not just intermittently? Like, we don't just add Jesus to our life. He is our life. All that we are needs to be surrendered to all that he is. Philip, like Andrew and John, wants to let his friend know that Jesus is the Lamb of God. So he comes to Nathanael, and he says to Nathanael, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He says, we found him. I mean, there's excitement there. We found him. We found the one that Moses wrote the Old Testament about. And you might say, well, that's all about laws and rules and commandments and all those things. Every law and rule and commandment is filled in the person of Jesus Christ. And the whole reason why God had set all of that up was to show us that we need a Savior. That we need the Lamb of God. Philip is like, we found him. Moses and the prophets, everything in those 39 books that they held on to as their sacred scripture in the Old Testament. We found Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. I remember the night that I came home from surrendering my life to Jesus Christ. I just turned 18 years old. I was invited by a friend to go to a Promise Keepers event in Pittsburgh. And in right field of Three River Stadium, I heard the gospel and surrendered my life to Jesus. And when I went home that night, my parents had some friends over. They were in the basement. They were playing some games and stuff. And it was kind of late on a Friday night around 10, 10:30. I was excited. I walked down. I burst through the door. And my parents' friends are sitting, like the four of them, at a card table playing games. And I said, I want you to know I found life in Jesus. And it was like their friends are looking at me like, what? What's going on? But Philip ran to his friend and said, we found him. Nathanael responds, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now here's what we need to see. I'm going to try this. There we go. So there's Nazareth. And we read in John 21:2 that Nathanael was from Cana, which is right there. This is about 4 miles difference. It seems by Nathanael's comment that Nathanael from Cana looked down at the people that were from Nazareth. There was a bit of a rivalry. It'd be kind of like in our world when Anvil plays Northern Lebanon in high school football. Like, we live in the same county, we're neighbors, but that Friday night when the game is played, one side doesn't really like the other side. It becomes personal. Philip says, come and see. See him for yourself. I love that. I love that statement. See, it's not just telling people about Jesus, but it's inviting people to see Jesus. And Jesus says, behold, when Nathanael comes, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Now, there's a bit of play on words here. Jesus acknowledges that Nathanael is far different than the first Israelite. Who's the first Israelite? Jacob. Jacob's name is changed by God to Israel. What do we know about Jacob? Did he have deceit in his life? You betcha. That guy, he was a finagler. Boy, God was faithful to him. But the first Israel had a lot of deceit. Jesus says, Nathanael, you are truly an Israelite where there is no deceit. Jesus knew his heart. He is able to discern the thoughts of men. What was their response? How do you know me? Verse 48. How do you know me? How can you make a statement like that? And Jesus says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So Jesus is exercising his supernatural knowledge here. He knew where he was before he saw him. And Jesus revealed something that only Nathanael would have known. It's possible, as a Jew with no deceit found in him, that he was under that fig tree. And theologians have tried to figure out what's so important about the fig tree. Is it spiritualized? Is there a special reason for it? I don't know. I don't think so. I'm not sure. But it's possible that Jesus saw Nathanael sitting under the fig tree, considering the Messiah, worshiping God, meditating on the Word, because he was a Jew without deceit in his life. He was hungry, like Philip, and like Andrew, and like Peter, and like John, to know who the Messiah was. And I find Jesus' response to that declaration. Once Jesus says, "You're under the fig tree, I saw you," Nathanael says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Those are both very true statements. And Jesus answered and said, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" And this is what I find interesting. Essentially what Jesus says is, you haven't seen anything yet. You will see greater things than these. There are greater things coming for Nathanael and the rest of the men. As Nathanael will see as he follows Jesus, far greater things will be revealed to know who Jesus is. Little evidence led to his faith at this point. Jesus says more evidence is coming. And then Jesus closes and he says, "Truly, truly." A phrase found 25 times in John's gospel. And this phrase always reveals something especially important to know. So when you're reading the Gospel of John and you hear Jesus say, "Truly, truly," those are those moments that we need to draw closer to the text and say, okay, this is important. And what does Jesus say? "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Remember, he's speaking to Nathanael. And I believe there's a play on words here about Jacob. But we know in Genesis 28 that Jacob had a dream at Bethel. And in that dream, there was a ladder between earth and heaven. And there were angels ascending and descending on this ladder. God had opened up the heavens for Jacob to see this thing. And it confirmed to him his faith. Jesus borrows the imagery. But instead of using a ladder, Jesus says, "I'm the instrument. I am what is connecting heaven to earth." And that Jesus will be the instrument for mankind to see the supernatural things of God. Jesus will open heaven for us through his ministry as the Lamb of God. The angels of God will be the agents in which we are able to access the heavenly realm. Hebrews 1:14 affirms this. Are they, speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So as we close, it's my hope that you see how Jesus interacts with those who are expectantly waiting for him. Jesus is a Savior that will not ignore those who are honestly seeking him. It's interesting to note that throughout this passage, we see those who are seeking. Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, Nathanael. They seek. That word "seek" is found all throughout this passage. As they seek, they come to find Jesus. But it's not just man seeking God, but it's a Savior that is seeking mankind. It's Jesus who initiates what these men are longing for. See, these men aren't just arbitrarily stumbling upon something true about Jesus. As they're hungry and searching, Jesus turns towards them and comes to them. Jesus is aware of those who are honestly seeking him. Those that desire to come, come because he is drawing them to himself. But there's also a final ingredient to all of this. There are people that hear right? They're seeking. We see a Savior that is seeking. And then we also see that those that believe are seeking to tell others. John the Baptist, Andrew, and Philip all say that they have found the Savior. People honestly seeking, a Savior honestly seeking, and people who have found him who are honestly helping others to find him. And so in this passage, we really see a microcosm of our salvation. People that desire to know Jesus, a Savior that is coming towards them with his compelling love. And we see people who love Jesus that tell others about Jesus, and it's all working beautifully together. Jesus works through the faith of those who seek him and those who find him to bring spiritual life. So let's praise God together as we thank him in prayer for this amazing gift of salvation found only in him. Let's pray.